text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this evening is Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. I want to speak on the theme, a useless church. A useless church. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We now come to the last of the seven churches that received a letter from our Lord Jesus, the Church of Laodicea. Probably the wealthiest church of the seven, financially very prosperous. Unlike Smyrna, which was a very poor church. In fact, the city of Laodicea was the wealthiest city of all of the seven cities here listed in Revelation 2 and 3. Even the famous orator, Cicero, had visited Laodicea several times and transacted financial business, because it was the banking center of that part of the known world, that part of Asia now known as Turkey. It also had an unusual type of jet black soft wool. No one else had goats that produced this kind of wool. Some suspected it was something particular about the water that they drank, and you'll find out that water has a key role in what Jesus says about this church. They made the finest cashmere clothing, and so it was also a center of high fashion and clothing industry. But not only that, it was a Mayo Clinic of its day. There was a medical training center for young people to learn the trade of medicine, with an outstanding clinic, especially eye and ear, having produced a eye salve, a particular ointment that was known to have treated certain kind of afflictions of the eye. Many scholars believe that Epaphras, one of the disciples of the Apostle Paul, had founded this church along with the church at Colossae. The two churches were very close, not only in proximity to one another, but in perhaps their church planter, being Epaphras. The Apostle Paul wrote both churches a letter. We know that because of the letter at Colossae, or as you know, the letter to the Colossians. In chapter 4, Paul tells the Colossians to make sure that their epistle that he wrote to them gets sent to the Laodiceans, and that they read the letter that he had sent to the Laodiceans. They'd swap the two epistles and read them. The church of Laodicea is also one of the two churches of which he could say nothing good about. And probably this was the worst of the two, Sardis and this church. This church is described by the same descriptions you would have described the city. That's key. What's so key about that? Here it is. The church had merely disappeared in its distinction to its culture, so that you could say about the culture, whatever you'd say about it, you'd be saying about the church. Whatever you'd say about the church, you'd say about the culture. They just kind of melded in and lost their identity as a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. And so, what I would like to do this evening is to couch what I want to say, or what Jesus says about the Laodiceans, in the context of revival. This is a beautiful specimen, if I can say it that way, an excellent specimen for a cheap church that's needing revival. Even today, we have testified that our church needs a work of God's reviving and renewal. So may we gain from this church tonight. Jesus begins in verse 14 describing Himself. He calls Himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Some of this is stated right out of the book of Isaiah itself and from the initial vision that John received in chapter 1. It seems to me that Jesus is wanting to highlight and with boldness declare truth to this church, because what they will hear, they will not want to believe. They will not readily accept it because they have a different truth by which they would have described themselves. Well, let me give you first of all the signs of needing revival that we discover in this text. The signs of needing revival. First sign is a church that does not know their true state. When a church does not know what their spiritual condition is, well, you have a candidate for revival. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They didn't know any of this about themselves. They would have been shocked as they unfolded the scroll and as the pastor began to read. I am sure people looked at one another in horror. How could John say this? And somebody might say, but no, this is not John. John's just like a dictator. This is supposedly Jesus, our Lord, saying this about us. A missionary talks about a tribe that they had evangelized and led to the Lord. And this particular tribe had been the custom for centuries, as long as they had been around, to wear nothing but a string wrapped around their waist. And one day, while trying to disciple and bring spiritual maturity to this particular tribe, the missionary asked one of the men, why do you wear that string around your waist? And the reply was, well, what do you want us to do, go naked? Well, he was naked, but he didn't know it. Why? Because he was blinded by his culture, his perception of what it meant to be dressed. And in his case, he thought he was well-dressed. Here was a church that thought they were well-dressed. He even cites this. Not only did they not know how bad they were, they actually thought they were doing quite well. You say you're wealthy. You say you're rich. You say you have need of nothing. Now, if somebody who had means was to write us, and I received the letter, and I opened it up, and it said, I have had this church, your church, laid on my heart, and I want to do what I can to help you all. Would you please tell me what your needs were? Believe you me, my keyboard would be in hand quickly, and quickly I would reply. I could give him a good list of things we need. And yet this church says they had need of nothing. That's how blind. They did not really understand their spiritual condition. Well, it's easy to lambast and criticize this church. But dear friend, When you and I are not cognizant, not recognizing what our spiritual condition is, we too are in the same state in need of revival. And so easily, I confess, it is so easy to think you're better or more mature or more full of the Spirit than you really are. Why did they do this? Well, I'll get to that in just a few moments. But one of the reasons I think we get in this condition is because we do not take the Word of God seriously. When it tells us to set a sentry at our heart, to watch our hearts, to guard our hearts, to be sober and vigilant in our watch over our own hearts. Now, I believe the Bible is clear that morbid introspection is not healthy for us. You know what I mean by that? When you're always looking on the inside, trying to analyze your state and trying to find out where you are, and you're constantly doing that, and usually it leads to great doubt and discouragement. That's the kind of introspection the Bible would warn us against. But even though it would warn against always trying to find out where you are spiritually and always looking at your faults and feeling condemned, the Bible tells us we are to watch our hearts. That we are to be careful about these hearts because, as we sang a few moments ago, these hearts are prone to wander. Your heart's prone to wander. My heart's prone to wander. They didn't do this. They didn't keep that sentry over their heart. One of the things they thought they were was wealthy. In fact, the city was wealthy. As I said a few moments ago, it was the Wall Street of its day in that region of the world. It was a place of commerce. In fact, 30 years earlier, while even the Apostle Paul was ministering and planting churches and the apostles were working, A.D. 60, a major earthquake destroyed much of the city. And when Rome asked if they could help and send their ancient equivalent to FEMA, the city of Laodicea said, "No, thank you. We don't need your help." And they rebuilt the city better than it had been before the earthquake. That's how wealthy this place was. They didn't need government assistance. They did it themselves. And this church was quite financially well off. But Jesus says, "You are spiritually destitute." Destitute. Have you noticed a characteristic of all the other churches? That one of the problems usually comes up, either good or bad. In the case of Ephesus, it was good that they were sharp in their sight and smell of false prophets. They could spy one out 100 miles away. Whereas some of the other churches were not so keen in their discernment of false prophets. But here, do you notice? Unlike any of the other churches, he doesn't say a thing about false prophets. This church may have been freed from heretical doctrines, but they were not well grounded in their own doctrine. They were not fervent and passionate about their own faith. They had self-collapsed in their prosperity. They didn't need God. They were probably guilty of what ancient Israel and modern American Christianity is guilty of, interpreting the material blessings of God as spiritual wellness. This is happening. There are some who want to say, I think I brought this out in one of the earlier messages as we entered into the letters of the seven churches, that there are some who want to interpret each of the seven churches as some segment of church history. And of course, the Laodicean being the last church. It would be the last segment before Christ returns. Well, if you were looking at the American church, you might just say that theory might be true, because we sure seem to fit the bill of a Laodicean church. We have been blessed with much. Look at us. We often criticize and complain about our facilities, but compared to many places in the world, they're palaces. And you look at most modern church structures, why we have what we call now mega churches, super mega churches, holding thousands. I wonder, the more God financially and fiscally prospers us, I wonder if at the same time something spiritually is weakened in us. If you could gauge it as the more God blesses us financially and prosperously materially, does our spiritual power seem to ebb and decrease? It was for this church, and most people, that's what happens when they are blessed greatly. We make a fatal mistake. We think that because we are being blessed by God, because He's doing so much for us. You say, well, Pastor, you need to speak for yourself. Well, are your bills being paid? Do you have food to eat? I read this week that 1 out of 6 people will go to bed tonight malnourished. And over half of the world's population will go to bed hungry. We are blessed. And I wonder, with our blessings, do we misinterpret those blessings and think, well, certainly I must be acceptable to God. Look how He's blessing me. There's nothing bad going in my life. Nothing wrong's happening. Therefore, I must be blessed. Friend, that is a dangerous way to describe your spiritual condition. Are you going to do the very opposite then? If bad things start happening, are you going to deduce then you must be spiritually very poor? You can't do either way. That is no way. You cannot take your circumstances and judge where your heart is. Because if you do, you will begin to look at your material blessings and equate that to spiritual blessings and think that God is happy with you and your spiritual walk with Him. But not only that, this church was self-deceived. They had actually deceived themselves, as far as I'm concerned. They didn't only misdiagnose the problem, they contributed to it by wanting to believe a lie. Look at verses 15 and 16. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we're very familiar with that passage. And most of us have heard it said or interpreted for ourselves. And here Jesus is meaning that He would wish that they were either hot in love for Him or cold in love for Him. He would prefer one of the two over being lukewarm in their love for Him. But stop and think about that. Do you really believe that Jesus would want you to be lukewarm in your love for Him? Well, of course not. Well, then how could you believe He would want you to be cold in your love for Him? That doesn't make sense either. Is Jesus really advocating here, I'd rather you be cold in your love for me than lukewarm in your love? Didn't He warn about coldness in heart of heart to the disciples? He said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And He warned them against that. I don't think that's what He's saying here. I think the key to making sense of this comes from an understanding of certain features of the topography around Laodicea. You must remember, I don't know if you do remember, that at the beginning of the letters we showed you a picture on the screen, a map of this region, and starting in Ephesus all the way through the 7 churches, and it was kind of like a horseshoe. So we're now at the last one on the end of the other side of the horseshoe, 100 miles directly due east of Ephesus, inland. Ephesus was a coastal city of modern-day Turkey. In and around Laodicea, there was another town to the south, about 6 miles, called Hierapolis. About 11 miles west of, or east of Laodicea, was the city of Colossae. These were the 3 most important cities in the Lycus Valley. They were all set in a valley. Laodicea, however, did not have a natural water source. Did not have natural water. So what they did was, they piped in the water from Hierapolis, the closest city to it, 6 miles to the south. In fact, archaeologists, several years ago, actually unearthed the aqueduct leading from Hierapolis to Laodicea. Now, interesting as that may be to you, you might want to know that the water at Hierapolis was piping hot. Because around Hierapolis, they had hot springs that stayed a constant 95 degrees. People would travel in that region to go to Hierapolis in order to soak in the hot springs in order to get certain medicinal benefits. Just like Hot Springs, Arkansas, or the hot springs in Georgia, where even President Franklin Roosevelt would often go to for his polio condition. And so they would pipe an aqueduct underground, because they didn't want it above ground, because an enemy could come along and sever the water supply. So it was buried underneath the ground. An elaborate system for that day. 6 miles of aqueduct, can you imagine? No backhoes, no tractors, no major heavy equipment, and have done this by hand, dug this aqueduct, laid the pipe, and caused this whole water system. It's just amazing. But the problem was, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was no longer 95 degrees. It was lukewarm. Off to the east was the city of Colossae, which had the luxury of mountain spring water, which was always cold. I think this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus has in mind here a church that is not accepting the task that God has called any and every church to, and it's spiritually barren. In other words, the church was not providing the refreshment that souls needed, like the cold waters of Colossae. Nor were they providing the medicinal power of the gospel to the souls in their area, like the medicinal waters of Hierapolis. He's tapping into something they could see. They understood this. They were quite well aware, because by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was very sickening. You'd put lukewarm water plus the calcium deposits from the hot springs made your stomach turn immediately. So they would let the water sit and cool. They would try to cool the water. They didn't have the refrigerants that we do today, of course. And so they would let it sit in large pots trying to cool before they would drink it. Otherwise, it turned the stomach. In the case of the Laodiceans, they were a distasteful lukewarm. In other words, they were completely useless to Christ. They were neither refreshing to people's souls nor helpful in being hot. So how do you get lukewarm, by the way? How do you get lukewarm? By mixing cold and hot. I guess you could say it this way. To be average is what? The best of the worst and the worst of the best is how you get an average. And Jesus said, I'll spew you out. So this was their self-deceived condition. One of the signs that you need revival is when you are not able to accurately assess your spiritual condition. How should you assess it? How should you judge your spiritual condition? Let me tell you one assessment that should fit at all times. And if you're not to that place, then you're probably in a condition that you don't want to be in. Here's how you should always assess your spiritual condition: as being spiritually poor. You don't have anything. You don't have what it takes to be refreshing to anybody or medicinal to anyone. You need God. But let me move to what revival is, because I want that, don't you? What is revival? I think Jesus says here in verse 18 that it's purging. It's the purging of anything that keeps you from being conformed to Jesus' likeness. Getting rid of some things. And so Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Why does he say that? They're already rich. He's not talking about monetary gold. He's not talking about the rich mineral. Talking spiritual. Remember how Peter talks about our faith being tried as pure gold? It's a metaphor. Fire purifies. Fire consumes that which is dross, dead weight, unnecessary. And so Jesus is saying, you need a gold, you need a spiritual condition that has been tempered by my fire, by my testing, by my purging. And by the way, did you know that pure gold, although heavy, is quite soft and pliable? Now, not in its chunk, but when you beat it out, you can take gold and actually bend it. That's why 10 karat gold, 24 karat gold, 14 karat, the karat there is telling you how much more gold. And the lesser the karat, the more other alloys have been added to give it strength and rigidity so it'll stay and keep shape. Because if you had something that was pure gold, well, it would not, I just put a little pressure and it would just collapse. Jesus said, I want you to be so pure that you're pliable in my hands. I can shape and mold you and do with you whatever I want to. And you're quite fine with that. In fact, you're excited by that. Oh, my friend, are you excited about Jesus taking you into His hands and shaping you, bending you, twisting you in the direction in which He wants you to go, molding your life? No, I think many of us are quite happy that we can mold Jesus to our plans. We can make Him pliable to our desires. That's not what you need. You need revival. And revival is being purged so that I can be pliable in His hands. Secondly, it's a return to holiness. Again, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me not just gold refined the fire, but he also says in white garments. Now you've got to remember, this is a clothing industry. This is the Armani of the day. I don't know if that's the highest. I don't know what clothes fashion is, but that one came to my mind. Some of you out there would know the top designers of today. This is it. This is the area in which the finest clothing that is the people from Rome want imported to them. And yet Jesus says, I'm asking you, I'm counseling, I'm giving you advice. You need to buy some clothing from me. You need to check out my fashion. He says, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Friends, that had to be so stinging. Here they were dressed in this wonderful clothing, this cashmere, this soft wool that wears so beautifully. And Jesus saying, you need to cover up. You're naked. What's he saying here? White linen, white garments. It was the kind of garments that the priest would wear. On the Day of Atonement, he had to get rid of all that beautiful vestry, vestments, and he had to put on just a white linen robe. Just a solid white linen robe. Not the most expensive kind of material, but it stated purity. Dear friends, this is what he's saying to us. You need to come to me and I can make you holy. I can make you pure. Not just positionally, but experientially in your life. You can begin to see holiness developed in you. Now, this is when you know you need revival. When you no longer care about holiness. When you're not thirsty to be holy. Oh, my dear friend, you're naked and your shame is quite apparent. When you talk about holiness today, people quite quickly turn you off and say, that's of another generation past. We're beyond that. We've grown beyond that. We've matured beyond that. We're better than that. Don't talk about holiness. You're just wanting to apply your rules and regulations upon me. You're trying to impose your morality upon me. We talked about that this morning. But we're not talking about imposing rules and regulations, as we said this morning. We're talking about something of the heart. Why does the heart want to pursue the things of this world? That's the question. I don't need to preach against clothes or TV or entertainment or any of these other things. All I need to do is address myself to your heart. Let the Word be addressed to the heart. And the question is, why is the heart content and merry in the pursuit of these things? And the only answer is because our hearts are not so holy. There is no other explanation. When a culture must be entertained, it is a culture that is not holy. The more entertainment you need, the less holy you are. The more holy you are, the less entertainment you need. Thirdly, he said they needed, and this is what revival is, a revival of holiness. But thirdly, also a fresh vision of the glory of Christ. Verse 18, not only buy gold, not only be garments, but also anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Again, like he did with the water, he now is taking something from their culture, and he's bringing it and saying, here, this is what you need, eye salve. You guys think you've got the greatest salve in the known world? Let me tell you, you need to buy my salve. What does he mean here? I think he means exactly this. You need to be able to see your condition, your true condition, and the only way you know your true condition is by seeing Christ in His true condition. Isn't that what happened to Isaiah? When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. That's what revival is. It's a fresh new vision of Jesus. And that's what I pray for. Now, how do we get these things? Jesus said, I counsel you to buy of me. Why does he say buy? I thought Jesus works on the system of grace, not works. Why buy? Now, some of you may take this as a little too personal. Those of you who are professional shoppers, let me warn you. You're not going to like what I'm about to say. So brace yourself. The word buy here is a stinging rebuke. The Laodiceans were able to go to any mall in that area. Now, you know, I'm being a little bit of stretching the metaphors here, but you get the point. They could go to any merchant in the city, and with their kind of wealth, they could purchase about anything they wanted. Jesus is saying, you've been misappropriating what I have given you. You're wasting your money. That stuff's not going to do you any good. You come buy from me. Come visit my store. Come visit me. I've got the stuff that will really last. I've got the most valuable commodities. Just come. Come and buy from me. Now, he's not here trying to criticize shopping. That's not the point. The point is, if that's the priority, the materialism and the commercialism of our generation, then we are like the Laodiceans, and boy, do we need God to touch our hearts tonight. Boy, do we need to go visit His supply house and come and buy from Him. Oh, may God help us to switch our brands, spiritually speaking. To refuse what the world is wanting to stuff your closets and your homes, and your time with, and may we learn that the most valuable things that will outlast all of these other things is what God has to offer us. But you see, I can say that till doomsday. And until you really sample what God has, until you taste of His goods, sample His wares, you don't have a clue what I'm talking about. The mall will still be the best thing going for you. Walmart will be the most exciting thing to you. Or the internet shopping will turn and trip your buttons. But until you experience what Christ has to offer, you'll continue trying to satisfy your heart with things. But dear friend, come now. I'm telling you, Jesus has gold purified in fire. He has the best garments that will cover our naked souls, and He has the salve that will heal our eyes, causing us to see. Well, I need to quickly move to verse 20. He ends this letter by talking about where he was in relationship to this church. And so I want to end tonight with the same thing, and I want to end by a question. Where is Christ in relationship to you? and secondly, to our church. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Wished I had a dollar for every time I heard that text preached this way. Sinners, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. And if you'll just open up, he'll come in and save you. I would not disagree that that can't be applied to the sinner, that Jesus does invite them to come, and he is waiting for them to receive, to humble themselves to receive. But that's not what this verse is about. This verse is to a church. You say, but I don't know. It sounds like a pretty much a lost church, if you ask me. I bet most of them were unconverted. No, I don't think so. Do you know that a Christian can get into this position? And it's too easy to get there, may I say. It's way too easy to get like this. All you have to do is nothing to get into this position. I say it is a church. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I love you. I'm rebuking you. Therefore, repent and be zealous about it. Be aggressive in your repentance. No, this is a church. These are Christians. For the most part, these are people who have known Christ. Now, this kind of bothers me. I have to confess to you. It bothers me. And here's why it bothers me. It's hard for me to understand how the grace of God and His promises to preserve me can let me get into this position. But it does happen. Whether I understand it or like it, and I have a responsibility here in it. So, this is Jesus speaking here in verse 20 to a church. So the first question is, where is Christ in relationship to you? You answer that right now, I pray. Where's Christ in relationship to you? Here, if you need revival, Jesus pictures himself outside of a door knocking. The famous artist, I can't remember the man's name, who painted that. I remember still seeing it in one of my bedrooms in my grandmother's home. It's kind of a dark picture, and kind of a viney overgrowing, an arched door that comes to a point, and there's Jesus standing. And if you look closely at the door, there's no doorknob. On the outside, that is. There he is, standing at the door of your heart. If you need revival, this is how Jesus pictures it. I'm on the outside. But there's something for you to see here. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Yes, I know God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. Pastor, if he can do whatever he wants to do, and this is all done by his sovereign grace, why don't he just kick the door down? Just come on in. He can do that, you know. Yes, he can. God may be sovereign, but here we must set our hands to the same door of our hearts and open it. That's what this sovereign God has chosen to do. Let you open it. Let you decide if he would come in or not. What does this mean? It means fellowship. It means closeness in that relationship. Where is Christ in your relationship with Him? How would you gauge it? Would you gauge Him right now, standing at the door of your heart, knocking to come in and have fellowship with you? Or is He at the next block down? Or is He not even in your neighborhood? Has it been that long since you've had that kind of fellowship with Jesus? Where you sit at the table as you would with any loved one or friend and just had a marvelous time of visiting and sharing and discussing and talking? When was the last time you know that He sat at the table of your heart and you were in His presence and you were just full of the joy of the Lord and the peace that passes understanding? Come now, I'm asking you. Where's Jesus in relationship to you? Is He standing at the door of your heart? Is He knocking and saying, the choice is yours. I will come in. I will not be offended that you've left me out here this long. I will come in and I will let bygones be bygones and we will dine. We don't get this. I would think we would, we Baptists who like to eat on every hand and turn, that we'd understand the metaphor here. In the culture of that day, this is the way you cemented relationships, was over food, over the table. It was the most pleasant part of the day. It was, you didn't have televisions and radios and iPods and all those other things to distract you. It was just you and those who you were seated with at the table. Secondly, I would ask us as a church, where is Christ in relationship to our church? Where do you think He is? Would He be on the outside, not in here, but on the outside, knocking on the door, waiting for us to hear it and let Him in? Do you believe that Christ is actively engaged in the life of this body? Or have we said, not with words falling from lips, but in our actions and attitudes, we don't need anything right now. We're doing quite fine. Look at what we've done here recently. Did you not see that, Lord? How we fed the poor? How we've helped people? How we've done so much? Lord, we're doing pretty good, aren't we? Well, Father, don't you realize the service we had this morning? Wasn't that amazing? Look how we seem to enjoy that, and we're willing to admit even that we've got some problems. You know, you can even take something like happened this morning and start using it to console your own heart that you're better than you really are. But the human soul's twisted at best. Where is the church in relationship to Jesus? I want to read something A.W. Tozer said as I begin to wind this down. If the Holy Spirit were taken away from the New Testament church, 90% of what they did would come to a halt. But if the Holy Spirit were taken away from today's church, only 10% of what it does would cease. Have we settled into a routine here that we can go through the motions, not just when we're here, but when we're away from here, and we don't even need the Holy Spirit anymore? We've got this thing down. Or will we be like the early church on the day after, weeks after Pentecost, when they were threatened and to never speak again in the name of Jesus, and they had a prayer meeting and they called out and said, "Oh God, fill us again. Fill us again." Do we recognize our desperate dependency for God? One of the ways I know Jesus is ready to walk in, He's really knocking at the door, is when I see true prayer on the increase. That's when I know Jesus is calling and we're hearing. Prayer is, I think, is you walking, approaching the door and turning the handle. It's responding to the call of God. Fellowship with Christ begins and is initiated by Christ's call for us to come. And our coming is our praying and our seeking Him and our loving Him by loving one another. The desire of Christ is to fellowship with us. He says, "I'm standing at that door. I'm just waiting. I want to fellowship with you." One of the reasons why your prayer, one reason, maybe the others, that there's one reason why sometimes prayer is difficult is because we really don't believe God wants to fellowship with us. But He does. The ultimate prize is verse 21. Even to this useless church, Jesus extends this invitation. "I'm standing, waiting. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Do you recognize this remarkable statement? When Jesus ascended back to the Father said, "Come, sit down." No, not there. "Here, on my throne." And do you realize when he returns and we ascend to be with him, that he's going to say, "Come, sit on my throne. Sit with me." Now that's metaphorical language. We're not going to be sitting in his lap or in his way. But it's a way of saying, "I want to be so intimate with you. I want to be so close with you that I want to share my rule and reign with you forever and ever and ever. That's the reward for hearing the call of Jesus at the door of our hearts and opening up and letting Him come in. May God revive us. Amen and amen.